Our scripture reading today is taken from 1 Samuel chapter 6, and actually through the first two verses of chapter 7. So there's that delightful passage in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis. Actually, I suppose that doesn't narrow it down very much, does it? Almost every passage in that book is delightful, but there's one particularly that so many pastors, and I am guilty as the rest of them, quote from this passage, and it's where the four children, I wrote it down, what are their names? Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy, they've all gone now into Narnia by way of the wardrobe in the spare room, and they meet Mr. Beaver. And he invites them to his home, and Mrs. Beaver prepares a meal for them all. And they have eaten, and now they're sitting around after dinner, and they're talking about things. And Mr. Beaver brings up again this person, Aslan. And the children are curious. They want to know, who is Aslan? And Mr. Beaver says, Aslan? Why, don't you know? He's the king. He's the lord of the whole wood. Word has reached us that he has come back. He is in Narnia at this moment. He'll settle the White Queen all right. Is he a man? Asked Lucy. Aslan, a man? Mr. Beaver said sternly. Certainly not. I tell you, he's the king of the wood. The son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of the beasts? Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion. Ooh, said Susan. I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and make no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, well, they're either braver than most or just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver is telling you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. C.S. Lewis captures with children's words and imagery the reality that possibly the entire scripture wants you to understand, but especially this passage. God is not safe, but God is good. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. I have to confess, first of all, so when I read books to my children, it's always an Irishman or an Englishman that reads to them. And in fact, when they got older and they would still ask me to read their books to them, I would assume they were too old for that. And so then I would drop that, and they've stopped me mid-sentence, like, what are you doing? I'm like, I'm reading. They're like, you're reading wrong. So when I practiced this morning, after that intro, it was hard to get back into just an American to read your passage for you. So I'm going to try hard, but it may come across not from this side of the pond. This is the word of God. No matter how it sounds, it is faithful and it is true. The ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us with what we shall send it to its place. They said, if you send away the ark of the Lord, of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you. And they said, what is the guilt offering that we shall return to him? They answered, five golden tumors and five golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and all your lords. So you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravaged the land and give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off you and your gods and your land. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? After he had dealt severely with them, did they not send the people away and they departed? Now then, take and prepare a new cart and two milk cows on which there has never come a yoke, and yoke the cows to the cart, but take their calves home away from them. And take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart and put in a box at its side the figures of gold which you are returning to him as a guilt offering. Then send it off and let it go its way and watch. If it goes up on the way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, then it is he who has done us this great harm. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by coincidence. The men did so, and took two milk cows and yoked them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the images of their tumors. And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh along one highway, lowing as they went. They turned neither to the right nor to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. The cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there, and they split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which were the golden figures, and set them upon the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrificed sacrifices on that day to the Lord. And when the five lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron. These are the golden tumors that the Philistines returned as a guilt offering to the Lord, one for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron, and the golden mice according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and unwalled villages. The great stone beside which they set down the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. And he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them. And the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." And the men of Kiriath Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. So as we read this passage, there's probably many things that we can see, but the three that I want to focus on specifically are that God is holy, God is just, but God is merciful. God is holy and God is just, and God is merciful. If you remember sort of the background, the setup to this, The ark of the Lord is that box. It's pretty simple in construction, although it is overlaid with gold. It's just a wooden box. It's about 3 feet by 2 feet, 2 feet deep. It's a wooden box, gold covered. It's got a gold lid with angels shaped out of the gold. They're the seraphim of God. And the lid is called, or the ark itself is called, the mercy seat of God. And this was the representation of God's presence with his people at the time. And so this ark was a gift from God for the people of God, that they would remember that God is merciful, that God is holy, that God is just, that God has a law and they are required to obey it, and yet that God himself forgives sin by atoning for our sins. And so this ark was supposed to be kept in the tabernacle, not just in the tabernacle, but 3 degrees in the tabernacle. There was the tabernacle, then there was the holy place where no one was allowed but the priests, but then there was the holiest holy place where the ark lived, and only one priest once a year was even allowed to go in there. Even when they moved, the ark was to be covered before the tabernacle was even taken down. You were not to see the ark. You simply knew it was there, and you knew that it was a representation of God's presence, that it was the place where God came, but the reminder was constant. God is holy, and he is not to be trifled with. But the people had lost a battle. They had lost to their enemies, the Philistines, and they didn't understand why they had lost, and so they thought, you know what we should do? We should bring the Ark of the Covenant onto the battlefield with us. They weren't trusting God. They were trying to manipulate God, to force his hand. They were treating God like he was just any other kind of good luck charm. I mean, if it was designed by Disney, they would have all come out and rubbed the edge of the ark to see if a big blue bald God would show up and grant them their 3 wishes. They treated it with disdain. They treated God with disdain. And as a result, 30,000 Israelites died on the field in that battle. 2 of their priests were killed in the battle. The ark was taken by the Philistines. And Israel and the Philistines together thought, well, God and the glory of God have been exiled. But last week we saw what happened to the ark and what happened in Philistia. The ark is brought into the temple. The Philistines put it up next to their god, Dagon. And it's a Dagon mess. I've been looking for a way to say that for 2 weeks now. So the statue of Dagon, the first morning, they come out and the statue has fallen down. It's laying before the ark, and so they set that back up. It's a beautiful picture where it says, and so they put Dagon back in his place, and a reminder of how ridiculous it is, the idols that we serve, because they need us to prop them up over and over and over again, because they're always toppling. But then the next day, not only does Dagon fall, his head falls off, his hands come off, and he is completely useless, although he had already been useless, but now it's exposed how useless he is. Worse than though the decimation of their god, they were struck with what the English Bibles so delicately call tumors. But as I pointed out to you, these in the Hebrew, one possible translation is that these were of a particular variety of tumor that came at a particular area of the body. And I will just tell you as adults that today, if this were a problem for you, you would use preparation H to deal with this. And these tumors were so awful that some of them died from them. If you can just imagine how bad that situation has to be, that it actually kills you, that is what is going on with these folks. And so they move the ark from city to city, and in each city it comes to more tumors break out. And finally, at the end here, you've got the Philistines asking their priests, their holy men, what do we do with this ark? How do we give it back? What should we send with it? They don't want it anymore. but they still need to save face. I mean, you can't just walk back to the Israelites and give them back their ark and say, turns out we were wrong. I mean, you got to do it in some way that you still keep hold of your, I don't know, your pride, your dignity. So in one sense, the Philistines get the holiness of God, in one sense. I mean, they recognize that God is holy, but more in a superstitious sort of way. You know, they ask, what do we do? The priests, they're priests. These aren't priests of God. They say, by all means, don't send it back empty. You need to offer a guilt offering. And before we think, well, that's pretty good. You know, they didn't. The guilt offering they offer is not anything that God has ever asked for as a guilt offering. They offer gold. They want to buy God's favor. They give him gold. Not just any gold, but gold in the form of tumors and mice. Now, some say, some scholars say, why are the mice added? It's possible that it was actually a bubonic plague that, God had brought down on them. And bubonic plague is spread by diseased rats. And so it could be that that's the disease. But it could also be that they're just trying to get a couple of their problems out. That we've got tumors. Hey, as long as we're at it, let's give him some mice. Maybe he can take care of that problem too. And so, by the way, who got that job as the artist? We need you to make some golden figures for us. We need five mice, okay? Five mice, got it. And five tumors. It's like, would you? Okay. It just seems a little odd. They're still dealing with God like he's some kind of magic thing, that the gift has to represent, it has to be a picture of the issue that they have. They do recognize that sending the ark back is, in one sense, a giving glory to God. And the holy men even say to them, you know, don't be like the Egyptians. God, the God of Israel, got what he wanted out of the Egyptians. No matter how hard their hearts were, no matter how stubborn they were, he got what he wanted. He simply kept inflicting worse and worse and worse plagues on them. Don't be so stubborn that God has to keep doing this. Let's give glory to God. Let's give back the ark. Now, I say that it's sort of, they sort of acknowledge God's holiness, because how they give the ark back is they sort of hedge their bets. You know, just in case it wasn't God, let's do this. So they build a new cart, and they take two cows, two milking cows who have never been yoked, and they yoke them to the cart. So already there's a problem, because animals have to work together on a yoke. They're tied to each other, and so you have to train them, and it takes a while to train them. So you take two who have never been yoked to anything ever, and you yoke them together. But they're also milking cows, and they have just given birth to their calves. They have no desire to be away from their calves. It's physically painful, in fact, for them to be away from their calves. And so they say, go ahead and close up the calves in the barn, yoke these two, put the ark and the box of bribes on the cart, and then just stand back. Also, they're kind of at a lower area because it's heading down to the Mediterranean. And they even acknowledge if they go up by the pathway of the valley to Beth Shemesh, then we'll know that God has done this. If they go anywhere else, then we'll know it was just a really bad coincidence. It's interesting that we don't use this as a way to understand God's desires for us, isn't it? Like, we look at this and we say, well, that was bad. Like, that's not how you determine whether God wants you to do something. You don't put obstacle after obstacle after obstacle in front of God and say, hey, if you can clear all three of these, then I'll know this is what you want from me. We recognize that we don't model our faith after the Philistines' superstition. But let me ask you a question. Have you ever used the phrase, put out a fleece? Have you ever heard the phrase, put out a fleece? So do you know what this is from? This is from the book of Judges. This young man named Gideon. God calls Gideon to be the next judge. And Gideon says, no thank you. I don't want to do that. I'm scared, I'm weak. People will make fun of me and kill me. And God says, no, I'll be with you. And Gideon says, well, like, how do I know if you'll be with me? And God gives him a sign. Then after that sign, Gideon says, okay, well, wait, just, okay, that was nice. I mean, I appreciate that. But let's do this. If you want me to be your judge, I'm going to put out a piece of a wool fleece on the ground tonight. And if I wake up in the morning and the wool fleece is dry, but the ground is wet, then I'll know that this is you, God, that you want me to do this. And for some insanely patient reason, God says, okay, fine. And so he gets up the next morning, the ground is covered in dew, the fleece is perfectly dry. And so what does Gideon say? He says, okay, wait, okay, good, that was good, yeah, okay, wait. I mean, that could have been an animal. You know, a deer could have laid down, a little gazelle lay on the fleece. That's why it's dry. Could have just been a weird moment. So let's do this. Let's do one more. Let's go dry ground, wet fleece. And then if that happens, I'll know it's you, and I'll follow you. And sure enough, the next day, the ground is dry. The fleece is so wet. The book of Judges says he had to wring it out. You could wring out like three jars of water from it. We look at Gideon and we act like, oh, that's a faithful way to follow God. When really the whole point of that story is Gideon's complete lack of trust and unbelief. The whole point of that fleece story is to show you how awful the choices were for judges by the time we get to Gideon. Yes? Well, it's not a Ten Commandment, but it is in the Bible that we aren't to question God, not to put God to the test. In fact, it's even, good question, it's even what Jesus quotes when Satan tempts him. Jesus says, the Bible says, do not put God to the test. So here is Gideon, and this is what we do. We do this all the time. We put up like these, if you do the impossible, then I'll know I should follow you. If you jump these hurdles, God, then I'll do what you want. If you, this is whether we recognize it or not, it's following the Philistines and they're giving glory to God. It's saying, well, maybe this is just a coincidence. We'll figure it out. I love how clearly it's God at work. In verse 12, he says, the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh, lowing as they went. That's an important part. It's not that the cows were like hypnotized. They complained the whole way. They were crying out with every step that they were getting further and further from their calves. And yet they did not turn to the right or to the left. It was as if someone was driving that cart. Because someone was driving that cart. God is holy. And God is just. It's interesting that the Israelites, sadly, are too much like the Philistines than they ought to be. They also recognize the holiness of God, sort of. I mean, they rejoice to see the ark coming back to them, and that's good, sort of. I mean, consider, I mean, it's only 7 months. Everyone knows why the ark isn't in Israel. Here comes the ark. No driver, just two milk cows complaining, and the ark on the cart just wandering up the path back into Israel. And I'm not saying they shouldn't have rejoiced, but I think it begins to turn in the right direction at the very end of verse 2 of chapter 7. The house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Yes, there should be rejoicing at a certain level, but shouldn't that rejoicing start with repentance? Shouldn't there be some acknowledgement of, we do not deserve for God to return the ark to us. We don't deserve this mercy. We don't deserve this goodness. There's rejoicing without repentance. This town, Beth Shemesh, is a Levitical town. It means that it was occupied almost entirely by Levites. These were the folks who, out of the Levites, you got the priests. And not just the priests, but then also the folks who cared for the tabernacle, who cared for different things. And so in different tribes, there would be what's called Levitical towns and villages, so that the priests would be available for caring for God's people in the various towns. And so this is a Levitical town. They should know what to do. They would be trained in this. So first they rejoice without repentance. Then there's this great stone. And they seem to put the ark and the box of goodies up on the stone. They bust up the cart and they offer these cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. Which again, sounds like a good step, but that's not the burnt offering that God requires. A burnt offering was never milk cows. A burnt offering was a bull. A burnt offering was a male lamb or ram or goat. And a burnt offering was never to be offered that didn't cost you anything. The whole point of the offering is to say, this is costly to me. I recognize that my sin is costly to me. There's a place in 2 Samuel where King David has these two bulls this time, and he goes to offer them to God, but they were bulls from a local farmer, and he approaches the farmer, he says, I want to buy these bulls so I can offer this guilt offering to God. And the farmer's just delighted that King David would ask him for anything. He says, no, my lord, let me just give them to you. This is a great honor. I get to, you know. And David, King David says, no, I should not offer a sacrifice to God that costs me nothing. So this burnt offering isn't out of their own. It's not even a bull. It's not anything that costs anything. They're simply burning the Philistines' cows as an offering to God. And then on top of all that, they look either upon the ark of the Lord. It could be that they looked into the ark of the Lord. It could be that they stood around and walked at the ark. This ark that is never to be uncovered. It's never to be seen. It's not that they had no choice, and like, here comes the ark. I mean, what are you going to do? And then God's just knocking them all dead because they happen to look at a thing that happens to show up. There's something to it. They're staring. There's a vulgarness to it. There's an inappropriateness to it. And it could be very specifically that they actually opened the ark and looked into it, and 70 men are killed right there by God. And their first question is appropriate. Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? Their second question is an awful question. To whom shall he go up away from us? The first question is appropriate to ask. Who can stand in the presence of a holy God? Because the answer is nobody. Nobody, no human being can stand in the presence of a holy God. But the second question is heartbreaking. Well, then where should we send God? If we can't stand in his presence, then we can't stand his presence. If you can't stand in God's presence, then bow in God's presence. Then kneel in God's presence. Then fall on your face. Take a tip from Dagon himself. Fall on the ground before this holy God and cry for mercy. Too often God shows himself holy, and so we decide, well, then I don't want to have anything to do with him. If God is so holy that he is going to dictate to me my wants and needs and desires, I want nothing to do with God then. Where can we send him? God is holy. God is just. God does not look on sin lightly. We look at this and we think, that's not fair. You might read this and think, wow, 70 men just for looking at the ark. That seems a little over the top. We live in a time where we are trying to convince everyone that the goal of life is to tolerate everything. We live in this very tolerant society. I heard the story about a seminary student who was upset about the grade that he got on a test, and he went to his professor and argued about the grade, and his argument was, I worked really hard on this. I studied a really long time for this test. But this is a seminary student, I mean, in one of our Reformed seminaries. And the professor said, you got the answers wrong. And the student replied, but I worked really hard. There's this group in Stafford County of high school students, and they're like the hoity-toity, extra super smarty-farty students. I heard, like, true story that, like, when they do their final projects, there aren't enough teachers of that group to grade them all, and so they bring in some of the other English teachers who teach, you know, the common riffraff to help grade. And so those teachers grade their papers, and they're like, well, these are the upper crust, these are the movers and shakers. And so they grade them, and they hand the grades to the teachers, and those teachers have given back the grades to those English teachers and say, you can't give them that grade. That would crush them. They're like, what? Like, they're not used to getting anything lower than an A. And you have to change that grade. They won't, I mean, you'll make these kids suicidal if you give them the grade you just did. I was like, well, this is the work they did. I was like, no, you need to change the grade. This is how we approach life now. Everyone gets a trophy. We don't keep score at Little League games anymore. Do you know who keeps score at the Little League games? The kids. The kids know what the score is. And they know it's ridiculous that if you lose, to be praised as if you won. But you want a Capri Sun and an orange wedge, so, I mean, you'll take the praise. But this ridiculousness that we want God to at least appear holy, but then accept everything. You know, the interesting thing is that in a world that tolerates everything, we've become a world that forgives nothing. We tolerate everything and forgive nothing. What do I mean? Take any actor or musician or politician and have them do one thing incorrect in their 20 years ago, 40 years ago, 10 weeks ago, one thing that society says is anathema, and there is zero forgiveness. So we will tolerate everything, but we will forgive nothing. our call to worship, or actually our responsive reading. Who can stand in the presence of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. He does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Clean hands, pure heart, a true soul, and true words. I am unclean by my actions. I am unclean by my desires. I am unclean by what I consider wisdom and what I consider foolishness. I am unclean by my words. I do not deserve to stand in the presence of God. We were just reading in Sunday school Romans. In Romans 1:18, we're told, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain, because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, these are all clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. And so we are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of God, the glory of the immortal God, for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. We may take sin lightly. God never does. God is holy and God is just, but God is always merciful. Isn't it amazing that verse 18 of Romans 1, where it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven," that flows out of verses 16 and 17 that tell us, "I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. God's righteousness is on full display in the gospel. Not simply that he turns a blind eye or says, "Tut, tut, boys will be boys, girls will be girls." He doesn't simply forgive without cost. He forgives at the cost of his Son. In order to forgive our sins, his Son must die. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, where we see that God does not simply tolerate sin. He forgives sin. God does not tolerate sin, but there is no sin God will not forgive. The ark was the representation of God's mercy. It's called the mercy seat of God. It is where the blood of the atonement would be sprinkled every year. The blood of the sacrifice that would turn away the wrath of God, or at least satisfy the wrath of God until Christ came to fully propitiate for our sins. What can propitiate for your sins? Not your gold, especially not your gold shaped like tumors. Your gold can't propitiate for your sin. You can't buy God's favor back. Borrowed cows will not propitiate for your sin. God had already spoken of what a burnt offering looked like. What atoned for sin was the blood of a ram, a lamb, or a goat, an oxen for the priest, a goat for the people. What propitiates for your sin is the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, sacrificed for your sin, to make you clean. Do you want a God who tolerates everything but forgives nothing, or a God who tolerates nothing but stands ready to forgive you? It is wonderful to see in God's mercy that Israel is starting to get there. 7 months without the ark. 20 years now of the ark in possession of this family in Kiriath-Jearim. And the people begin to lament, to mourn the loss. And that is a good first step. Let's pray. Father God, we are grateful to you for your goodness to us. Lord, you are holy. There's nothing else said about you in the threefold repetition. You are not love, love, love. You are not merciful, merciful, merciful. You are not even gracious, gracious, gracious. You are holy, holy, holy. And you have sent your Son to make propitiation for our sins, to take the wrath of God for our sins that we deserve on himself, and to cleanse us and wash us and atone for us and satisfy your wrath that we deserve. And if you, a perfectly holy God, would sacrifice your Son for our salvation, who are we? To turn our backs on you, to treat you so superstitiously, so half-heartedly, to even try to squeeze you into our already idle, crowded lives. God, forgive us. Grant that we might live every day in the shadow of the cross, in the glory of the empty tomb, in worship of the risen and reigning Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's sing.